today on Enduring Word with David Guzik, pastor of Calvary Chapel, Santa Barbara.
There is a compassionate purpose in God's timing. Why? Look at verse 9 again. Because he's not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. Peter here reveals some of the glorious heart of God. And he's telling us why, at least from our perception, the return of Jesus isn't sooner. Why? Because God wants all to come to repentance. Because God is not willing that any should perish.
It seems as the behavior of people around the world descends into more and more evil, we begin to ask and hope for the second return of Jesus. We wonder how much worse it has to get before God decides, I've had enough, let's end it, son. The Apostle Peter spoke of this in his second letter, and Pastor David will expound on what was written. Hopefully, we will better understand God's deep love for his creation, fallen as it is. Maybe we'll gain some of that love for the lost as well. Now, here's Pastor David with part two of his message, Living Like a Last Days Christian.
You see, the same Word of God that created all matter, the same Word of God that judged the world in a flood, will one day bring a judgment upon this earth. And so there's no place for us to be scoffers or mockers of this truth. Verse 8, but beloved, do not forget this one thing, that with the Lord, one day is as 1,000 years, and 1,000 years as one day. The Lord is not slack concerning his promises, as some count slackness, but is long-suffering towards us, not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. But the day of the Lord will come as a thief in the night, in which the heavens will pass away with a great noise, and the elements will melt with fervent heat. Both the earth and the works that are in it will be burned up. You know, you think, well, things never change. Things continue on just as long. Everything's going along the way it is. Peter says, no, this is what you're forgetting. You're forgetting that, notice what he says here in verse 8, that with the Lord one day is as 1,000 years, and 1,000 years is one day. What seems forever for us is but a short time for God. And an hour may seem like an eternity for a child, but a moment for an adult. That's the same pattern, isn't it? We'll just expand that by about 10,000 times, and you have the analogy of God's relationship with time and our own. Peter seemed to quote this idea from Psalm 90, verse 4, where it says, for 1,000 years in your sight are like yesterday when it is past, and like a watch in the night. God is eternal. We are bound by time, and we don't exactly understand how the eternal connects with the time-bound or the temporal, but it does. I like what Charles Spurgeon said. He said this, quote, all things are equally near and present to his view. The distance of 1,000 years before the occurrence of event is no more to him than would be the interval of a day. With God, indeed, there is neither past, present, nor future. He takes for his name the I Am. He is the I Am. I am in the present, I am in the past, and I am in the future. Just as we say of God that he is everywhere, so we may say of him that he is always. He is everywhere in space. He is everywhere in time. That is the God we serve. What I do want to stress in this, though, is that Peter did not give us here some prophetic formula saying that somehow a prophetic day equals 1,000 years. He instead communicated to us a general principle regarding how we see time and how God sees time. When people use this as some rigid prophetic key, so when it says 30 days, it really means 30,000 years, that's totally misguided. This is a general statement regarding how God sees time and how we see time. But get the point here, verse 9. The Lord is not slack concerning his promise. The truth is that God will keep his promises, and he will keep them without delay according to his timing. Any perceived delay on our part. And what did I say? Did I say delay? No, I said perceive delay. There's no delay in God's work, but we perceive delays when we wait a long time, do we not? Any perceived delay in God's work is due to his long suffering. Maybe I could put it to you this way. Many of those who are Christians today, many of you in this room, you're pretty happy that Jesus Christ did not return 10 years ago. You would have been on the wrong side of that equation. But now it's like, well, great. Now come really quickly, Jesus. That's just the way we think, isn't it? All right, now that I'm right with you, come now. It's like the people, you know, you move to Santa Barbara and say, okay, nobody else move here. It's just that kind of thinking. Good, now I want to be the last one, nobody else. Again, we just got to relax on that thinking a little bit. There is a compassionate purpose in God's timing. Why? Look at verse 9 again. Because he's not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. Peter here reveals some of the glorious heart of God. And he's telling us why, at least from our perception, the return of Jesus isn't sooner. Why? Because God wants all to come to repentance. Because God is not willing that any should perish. There's a couple things I want you to notice here. First of all, we understand that phrase, God is not willing that any should perish, not in the sense of a divine decree. In other words, God has not decreed none will perish. Because the Bible tells us that some will. They will perish and spend eternity in separation from God. The Bible tells us that this is true. No, God has not decreed that none will perish, but the affection and attitude of his heart is, I don't want anybody to perish. I want, and I love the phrasing and the thing that I really want to point out to you here in verse 9. I want what? That all should come to repentance. That's what God wants. In other words, oftentimes I, in the weakness of my flesh, I just say, Jesus, just give me a ticket to heaven. You don't want me to perish? Swell, give me a ticket to heaven. And what is Jesus says, I want you to repent. That's my will for your life. Are you wondering about God's will for your life? Well, listen, I may not be able to tell you who God wants you to marry. I may not be able to tell you what job he wants you to have. I may not be able to tell you the street that he wants you to live in, but I can say this, God wants you to repent. I can tell you that, but this is God's will for every one of us. And to live lives that stay in a repentant attitude. This is God's will for us and his will for all of the earth. But, verse 10, the day of the Lord will come as a thief in the night. Though the Lord's long-suffering love to the lost makes it seem like he delays his coming, the truth is that one day he will indeed come. And when Jesus does come, he will come at an hour that surprises many people, like a thief in the night. Of course, the thief doesn't call you up and make an appointment before he comes to your house. He comes at a time to surprise. And the ultimate result of his coming is going to be a complete transformation of this present world. The heavens will pass away with a great noise. The elements will melt with fervent heat. God won't destroy the earth again as he did in the days of the flood. How did God destroy the earth in the days of the flood? With water. And he put a bow in the sky to say, I'll never do that again. The next time he judges the earth, it'll be with fire, not with water. Now, verse 11. Therefore, I should just pause right there. In light of the fact that the world we live in is passing away, in light of the fact that we should live in anticipation of the return of Jesus, in light of the fact that we see God's great love and heart for the world, in light of all of that, now look at verse 11. Therefore, since all these things will be dissolved, what manner of persons ought you to be in holy conduct and godliness, looking for and hastening the coming of the day of God, because of which the heavens will be dissolved, being on fire and the elements will melt with fervent heat? Nevertheless, we, according to his promise, look for new heavens and a new earth in which righteousness dwells. Because we know that this world is passing away, we should live our lives seeking first the kingdom of God and its righteousness. That is, we should live lives of holy conduct and godliness. You know this world is going to pass away, but you know what's not going to pass away? Two things that you have access to every day are eternal in your everyday life. God's word is eternal. Jesus said, heaven and earth will pass away, but my words will by no means pass away. This is the word of God that endures forever. This is eternal. You know what else is? The people around you. The people around you are going to be around forever. Doesn't it make sense to invest a lot of time into God's word and the people around you? Just people, eternal beings. And with this mentality, we can be, look at this, it fascinates me in verse 12. Looking for and hastening the coming of the day of God. Okay, the day of God, that's speaking of the return of Jesus, the establishment of his kingdom all over the earth. The day of God, okay, do you know what it means to be looking for the return of Jesus? Okay, looking for, what does it mean to hasten? Hasten means to hurry along, to make something come quicker. Do you realize that here, Peter, and I can hardly get my head around this, Peter says that you can hurry along the day of Jesus's return. If you would just get busy and do this, Jesus might return sooner. Well, no, there's almost a bit of that sense there. We can actually do things that will affect the return of Jesus. And in the immediate context, how does Peter say that we will hasten the Lord's coming? By our holy conduct and godliness. I don't know exactly how our holy conduct and godliness hasten the return of Jesus, but I can think of it applying in a couple ways. Number one, we can also hasten the Lord's coming through evangelism. There's a fascinating phrase that the Apostle Paul used in Romans chapter 11, verse 25. He said that God's prophetic plan will be furthered. It'll advance to the next step. It'll go to the next stage when the fullness of the Gentiles has come in. In other words, there is some predetermined number or selection of Gentiles that God has said, when these come into the kingdom, I will advance my plan. And the sooner we reach those ones, the sooner Jesus returns. I wish Jesus would just put a great big green stripe down each one of those right now, and we could just get them at this moment. But until he does, we'll just have to preach the gospel to everybody that we can. But we can also hasten the Lord's coming through prayer. In Daniel chapter 9, the prophet Daniel prayed for a speedy fulfillment of prophecy regarding captive Israel. So we can also pray, come quickly, Lord Jesus. And that isn't an empty prayer. God hears it. Well, the ultimate result of this is verse 13, a new earth in which righteousness dwells. That's the most glorious characteristic of the new heaven and the new earth. It's a place where righteousness dwells. Now, verse 14. Therefore, beloved, looking forward to these things, be diligently found by him in peace, without spot and blameless. And consider the long-suffering of our Lord is salvation. Look forward to the coming of Jesus. Be diligent. Jesus, come soon. Jesus, I want to serve you with all my heart until you come. But at the same time, enter into this thinking, and now I'm reading from the first part of verse 15, consider that the long suffering of our Lord is salvation. Again, he's cautioning us against that mentality that says, okay, Jesus, now that I'm right with you, come right away. No, Jesus' long suffering isn't just shown to you and me. It's shown to those who have yet to come into his kingdom. So understand, that's the long suffering of Jesus. Now pick it up in the middle of verse 15. As also our beloved brother Paul, according to the wisdom given to him, has written to you, as also in all his epistles, speaking in them of these things in which some things are hard to understand, which untaught and unstable people twist to their own destruction, as they do also the rest of the scriptures. That little verse and a half is a gold mine. Okay, look at it picking up at the middle of verse 15. He says, as also our beloved brother Paul. Listen, folks, I love it that Peter called Paul his beloved brother. I love it, first of all, because you'll find some modern critics of the Bible who say Peter and Paul, they don't agree. They don't agree. They're at odds with each other. They don't teach the same theology. Listen, apparently Peter got along just fine with Paul. That's what he tells us. But secondly, I think it's fascinating that when we read Galatians chapter 2, we find out that Paul at one time had to publicly confront Peter over some compromise in Peter's actions. I won't get into the whole affair. You can read it for yourself in Galatians chapter 2. But I'll tell you, when you read Galatians chapter 2, and when you actually envision this public confrontation that had to happen between Paul and Peter, you think, awkward. How awkward that must have been. Oh, Paul and Peter are fighting, you know, out in front of everybody. I don't know if it was much of a public fight, but Paul had to publicly dress down Peter because he was compromising at a very critical point. You know what this shows us? I don't know how Peter felt at the time, but Peter was just fine with it later. God bless my brother Paul. He confronted me publicly, but he did it in love. God bless my brother Paul. He confronted me publicly, but I know he did it for the good of God's work. That's a beautiful attitude from Peter. But notice this. He says that Paul wrote, verse 16, in which are some things hard to understand. Peter goes, man, I read Paul's letters, and sometimes those things are hard to understand. Aren't you happy that Peter wrote this? Have you ever found things in the Bible that are hard to understand? Well, you're qualified to be a pope right there, the first pope. Peter says, sometimes I read what Paul wrote, and it's hard to understand. How comforting that is. I wonder if Peter and Paul were having a discussion, if Paul might say, well, Peter, I know what your problem is. You're just a fisherman. I'm a well-trained theological student trained at the feet of the most famous rabbis in Judaism. You're a fisherman. And then Peter would say, well, I did have those 3 years with Jesus himself. You know, you could imagine quite a little conversation going back and forth there. But listen, don't feel bad if sometimes the Bible's difficult for you to understand. I know many people feel very unspiritual, very guilty about that. Sometimes you'll hear a teacher who will point out things from the Bible that you never saw, and it makes you feel terrible. I must be the worst Christian in the world because he taught on this passage and he brought up all these things and I never saw any of them before. That is the devil playing bongos on your conscience. Just get rid of that thought. Listen, Peter read Paul and said, there's some tough things in there to understand. Now, that's the one fascinating thing I see. But the other fascinating thing I see is there in verse 16. Look at it again. He also says, are some things hard to understand, which untaught and unstable people twist to their own destruction as they do the rest of the scriptures. Do you realize what Peter just said about Paul's writings? That there's Holy Scripture. Because he said, they twist Paul's writings as they do the rest of the scriptures, the rest of the Bible. Isn't that fascinating? Peter looked at Paul's writings and publicly said, Holy Scripture. Which brings us back to the idea we had at the very beginning of the chapter. There was at least some conscious awareness that God was using these early apostles to bring forth Holy Scripture. Now, I do have to say one thing. Matter of fact, I'll read a quote from Adam Clark about this word twist, to twist the scriptures. Again, I like what Adam Clark said about this. Let me read this quote to you. He says, I may just add that the verb twist, which the apostle uses here, signifies to distort, to put to the rack, to torture, to overstretch, and to dislocate the limbs. And hence the persons here intended are those who proceed according to no fair plan of interpretation, but force unnatural and sophistical meanings on the Word of God. The reason why I like to read that quote to you from Adam Clark is I have read the writings of many men, and a few women for that matter, who put the scriptures on the rack and twist them and torture them and stretch them and dislocate them far outside of their intended meaning. It's a very fashionable thought in our postmodern age. Very fashionable thought. It fits in just fine with our postmodern ages. What does this book mean? Whatever you want it to mean. Ladies and gentlemen, that's not true. There is a proper understanding of Scripture. Now, I will say this. There are certainly some passages of Scripture where there may be some legitimate disagreement as to exactly what it means. Lately, I've been studying in Ezekiel chapter 11, and there's a phrase in there having to do with pieces of meat in a cauldron. And I've been studying it very carefully, and there's some legitimate debate. What exactly does he mean by this? Okay, some side ancillary point that maybe if we lived in the times, it was a proverb, you know, but we just don't know now. But listen, that is a pure side discussion. In the main, in the whole, as a whole, the scriptures are clear for us to understand, clear for us to receive, and we can trust in the clarity of the scriptures. Again, I don't want to exaggerate. I don't want to talk about it. It's each and every point. But if you believe that this book means whatever you want it to mean, then ladies and gentlemen, that's a wrong way to approach scripture altogether. You're putting it upon the torture rack. Let it be the lion of God's word. Let's conclude the letter here. Verses 17 and 18, we read this. You therefore, beloved, since you know this beforehand, beware lest you also fall from your own steadfastness, being led away with the error of the wicked, but grow in the grace and knowledge of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. To him be the glory both now and forever. Amen. All right, just like you said in verse 17, you know it beforehand. You know it. You know the importance of coming to scriptures as the authoritative word of God. You know the importance of believing in God as a creator, as a judge, as a redeemer. You know the importance of valuing the scriptures and our holy conduct in these last days. We can't go along and live as if we don't know these things. We know them beforehand. So what should we do? We should, I love what it says in verse 18, grow in the grace and knowledge of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. Ladies and gentlemen, it's not as if grace gets bigger, but our experience of grace gets bigger. He doesn't say grace grows, but our knowledge, our experience of God's grace grows. It's like grace is a mighty ocean. The Pacific Ocean. Do you ever stand and look out at the ocean and just kind of let your mind trip out over how big it is? You think, thousands of miles away, there's China, there's Japan, there's all these other places. And you think about all the water. It's as if God's grace is a mighty ocean. We don't need his grace to be bigger. We just simply need to grow in our knowledge and our reception of what he has already provided. And when we do all that, look at all this in verse 18, to him be the glory. When we're ready and in this steadfast in this grace and knowledge of the Lord, it will give God glory and see us through to heaven indeed.
For many of us, studying the Bible is a part of our everyday lives. There seems to always be those sections of Scripture that are difficult to understand. What did Jesus really mean when he said, "And if your eye causes you to sin, pluck it out and cast it from you"? Was Jesus literally telling us to disfigure our bodies? Of course not. We know that's not true. So what does it mean? This is where God has used men like Pastor David Guzik in the writing of commentaries. Pastor David has written numerous commentaries throughout the Bible. In fact, you can find commentary on the entire New Testament and most of the Old Testament at enduringword.com. These commentaries are available digitally at the website and even in mobile format. Concise thoughts about the history, context, and author make these commentaries a valuable resource as you seek to know Jesus more. We encourage you to log on to enduringword.com and select the book and chapter you're currently studying. Or you can purchase a copy of Pastor David's commentary for your Kindle or even a printed copy. Simply log on to enduringword.com and select books from the main menu. Another great option from Pastor David is his book, Standing in Grace. This book details the fact that those who belong to him are not only saved by grace, they stand in grace. Again, for all these wonderful resources and more, log on to enduringword.com. Well, that concludes our time together today. Please place a marker in your Bibles and make plans to join us again for the next edition of Enduring Word Radio.